Let me start off by just asking a question, just to get us thinking about what this text is speaking to. So here's my question, sort of a trivia question. You could debate if there's a right answer, but let's just wrestle through it, okay? So here's the question. What is the most important miracle found in the New Testament? What would you say? Let's assume that you guys are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul says that if Jesus did not rise from the grave, then everything that we believe is in vain. So let's assume that is by far the most significant, and we praise God that he rose from the grave. So let's say after the resurrection, what would you say is at least the second most important miracle that you find in the New Testament? And so think about it for a second, wrestle with it, and I even want you to right now look to the person next to you and say, this is what I think is the most important miracle that we see in the New Testament at all. Okay, so go ahead, share it with the person next to you, and then we'll come back here. Go, do it now. All right. Some of you probably said an answer with confidence. Others of you may not have any idea what the answer is, but you're intuitive and you know the topic today, and so you guessed virgin birth. But let me tell you what I learned this week as I studied this text of Scripture and this topic. I discovered that the vast majority of biblical scholars and theologians believe that one of the, if not the most important, apart from the resurrection, miracle that we see in the life of Jesus is his birth. And their logic is that if Jesus isn't born of a virgin, then everything else that takes place in his life is the byproduct of the moment that he's conceived supernaturally in the womb of his mother. That him being born of a virgin is the evidence that he's God, and everything else he does after that is the byproduct of his divinity, of him being God. And so you can debate it afterwards. I'm not saying like I'm ready to die on that hill, but I do think it's really, really important. We can all agree on that. And here's the big idea of the text that we're going to study. The virgin birth reveals that Jesus is truly God. And if he is God, then who he is and what he says matters for every single part of our lives. So not only do we believe that he's God, but there's a direct connection between who he is and what my life should look like if I say I belong to him and I'm his follower. So let's read the text, and then we'll begin to unpack it verse by verse. Ready? Starting off in verse 18, chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. All right, so the first thing I want you guys to see is this text clearly teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, declares this fact. You can see up there at the very beginning in verse 18, he says, now the birth of Christ took place just like this. If you want to study more, you can go over to Luke chapter 1, and it's sort of the parallel account of how God is revealing how Jesus is going to be born through an angel to Mary. And so the text tells us that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Now, maybe some of you kind of come from a family that betrothing is still a thing, but most people I know don't even know what it is. It's sort of their version of engagement, where your parents would basically say you're going to get married. And the engagement during this ancient period of time, it was legally binding. So if you would break the engagement, it would actually require a form of divorce if you wanted to do that. And the expectation was that even when you were engaged, that there would be a commitment to purity with your bodies and that you would not be like doing things that would only be reserved for married people until after the marriage ceremony. We know that detail because Matthew says that Mary is pregnant but they had not come together yet, meaning that they both still were pure in this sense. So she gets pregnant by supernatural conception. So Matthew tells us that this is a divine work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just encourage you that there is a mystery to this, to how all of this took place. It's a miracle. One apologetics guy, a guy that's the defender of the faith, says it like this: a miracle is a special act of God that interrupts the normal course of nature to accomplish God's purposes. So it means that God has complete governance over the whole world, even the laws of nature. And if God wants to orchestrate things in such a way, that's a miracle, even if he has to change those things. And so he supernaturally creates life in Mary's womb through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the principle is really, really clear that Matthew and Luke and all of the apostles believed that Jesus was born of a virgin. The second thing that points to that is an angel. Look how this fleshes out. So Joseph finds out that she's pregnant. And he knows that they're not married yet. And he knows that they haven't been with each other on the wedding night yet. And so because of that, he is upset. Joseph's not dumb. Joseph knows where babies come from. And he knows that they don't come from storks dropping off on the front porch of your house at night. That's not where they come from. So he comes to the logical conclusion that every man would have come to, that she's been unfaithful to me. And because of that, he makes a decision that I'm going to divorce her. I'm going to separate myself from her because she's hurt me in this way. But what's interesting about Joseph, if you read the text, it says that he's a just man. Some translations say he's a righteous man. That doesn't mean he's perfect. It just means that he is the kind of man that is characterized of obeying what God says. That's a normal pattern of his life. To word it another way, it means he's not ruled by his emotions, but he's ruled by the word of God. And so he decides to not go scorched earth, go on Instagram, and put all his business out for all of us to see, and some of y'all taking pictures of it and texting it. It's not like that at all, you know? He decides to not roast his unfaithful wife, what he believes is his unfaithful wife. He decides to love her even when he believes she's sin. So he says, I'm going to divorce her quietly, secretly, so that she can go on with her life and we can go on in separate directions. Now, I would just throw to you, I think this is a really fascinating, I don't want to like chase a rabbit trail here, but it's really intriguing to me that Joseph loves her even when he had, from his perspective in that moment, had every right to be cruel and unkind and hateful to her. But he doesn't do that. He loves her even in her failure and his sin. So he's making this plan, what he thinks is a failure of sin. The angel appears to him, and the angel tells Joseph Mary didn't do anything wrong. She wasn't unfaithful, she didn't cheat, and that baby was supernaturally conceived by the Spirit of God. What is sitting inside of her womb is a miracle. It's a gift from God. The angel basically says, Joseph, look, there is something far bigger going on right now. You need to stay with her, you need to love her, and you need to serve her as your wife in the coming days and months and years. So the text is clear. The New Testament authors, then the angels proclaim that he was born of a virgin, and the third thing in the text is Isaiah from the Old Testament foretold that Jesus was going to be born in a miraculous way. So the angel says, just so you know, this is a fulfillment of a text of Scripture that was written by a prophet by the name of Isaiah, where the Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now, if you're a new Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian at all, sometimes people see the name Jesus Christ, and they assume that the term Christ is his last name, the way like Helms is mine. But that's not the way that we need to understand it. The way that we would understand it is Christ is actually a term for Messiah. And the term Messiah is rooted in an Old Testament theme that the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, were longing for the day that their Savior would come and would save them from their sins and bless them and to bring them into the kingdom of God. And they longed for the Messiah to be with them. And Isaiah declares that when the Messiah comes, that when the Christ comes, that he will be born of a virgin. And if you guys may have friends that aren't Christians or atheists, there's sort of a debate over what Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says. Some people will make the argument that that word doesn't actually mean virgin, it just means a girl, like a young girl. And so they'll say that means you can't really believe the virgin birth took place because that's not what that prophecy implied. The issue with that is the Hebrew word that is used in Isaiah 7 is a reference to a young girl, but every single time it is used, all 9 times in the Old Testament, is always reference to a young girl who is still a virgin. So it's just a bad argument. So the point is this: the miraculous birth of Jesus was declared before it ever took place by the Old Testament. So what we find in the scriptures is the angels, the Old Testament, and the New Testament authors all believed that Jesus was born of a virgin. And why am I making a big deal out of that? Here's why. Let's begin to unpack this. Because if Jesus was born of a virgin, then that means something really important. That means that Jesus was fully God and fully man. That when you and I are talking about the birth of Jesus, we're not talking about just like this really neat nativity scene that is warms our hearts around Christmas time. We're talking about the God of the universe stepping into creation itself. That there is this union in the person of Jesus of his divinity and humanity. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. It is that God is in all reality, he's God. And simultaneously, he's a person, a human being. And you guys have heard me say this before, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And I jokingly have said, I learned this in seminary, it's really bad math, but it's really good theology. So we see this because the fact that he's born of Mary, which was probably her egg, that's a physical part of humanity. But the Bible is really, really clear. There is no like biological father on the earth. He's supernaturally conceived. So because of that, Jesus is truly a man. He's a human being, but he's also simultaneously God. So that means he's not like half God, half man, or sort of God. He's not just like just the Son of God, but he's God, fully God and man. And theologians would say this, and this is kind of an interesting thing, that the fact that he doesn't have a biological father is important. Because it seems to be that Scripture teaches that our sin nature comes from the line of Adam, which would be our dads. And so because of that, if he's not born as a descendant of Adam, meaning like biologically, then that means he doesn't have a sin nature, which means Jesus had the capacity to actually say no to sin. Augustine makes this point many, many years ago, and I think it's important. So the conclusion is really, really simple, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And those of you that have come to the membership class, you remember this analogy. We sort of make a big deal out of this. We share with you what our church believes, and then we encourage you to consider something called theological triage. You guys remember this? If you don't, let me explain it really quick, because there's not everybody here has gone to the membership class. There's a guy named Al Mohler, who's a president of a seminary, who says that every Christian needs to think really hard about what they believe, and they need to know what hills are they willing to die on and what hills do they need to kind of chill out about. What are things that, as a Christian, we can agree to disagree on and still be Christians? And what things should we be willing to look at somebody and say, you are not a Christian because you believe X, Y, or Z? And I share with you back then that there's 3 tiers, tier 1, tier 2, and tier 3. Tier 3 is the bottom category. That's things that you and I can disagree on and we can totally do church together. So I have denim on. So maybe you have cotton on. I don't think God is sitting in heaven going, that cotton's better than that denim. Because the scripture doesn't teach that. Some of you have dresses on, ladies. Some of you have pants on or shorts. We just think that's a freedom in Christ issue. And there's lots of issues like that that scripture is somewhat silent on. It doesn't give an explicit command. Do it like this. And so because scripture isn't completely clear on it, we think there's freedom in Jesus when it comes to those things. Second tier would be things that really good Christians who love the Bible disagree on. So it's things like how you should baptize, or should women be pastors, or, you know, should you speak in tongues or not speak in tongues? And if you do that, what does that look like? What should corporate worship look like? It's like there are all of these ways that different denominations might take different perspectives in interpreting scriptures in different ways. So that's tier 2. And sometimes tier 2 means we're Christians, we just can't do church together. Because if you want to baptize a baby and we don't do that here, it's going to create tension and frustration in the church that we're at. And so that's where denominations come from. And then there's tier one. Tier one is that category that we would say, if you don't believe things in tier one, you are not a Christian. That it's the most fundamental core beliefs that we have to believe if we declare we are a Christian. Because the word Christian literally means a follower of Christ, a follower of Jesus. And if we declare that our identity is in Christ, then that means we must believe certain things about Christ. Otherwise, it's kind of subjective and it doesn't mean anything to anybody. So tier one issues are necessary. And we as Christians should be willing and love to look at people and say that if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. Because this is just how the Bible speaks. One of those things in that first category, that first tier, is that Jesus is God. And it is a big deal. Because if you say Jesus is not God, then you deny the virgin birth. And you disagree with what the angel said. And you disagree with the apostles. And you disagree with Matthew and Luke and Isaiah and all of Scripture. So the truth is, you kind of have to take one or you reject it all. This is the way that this doctrine is laid out. And so because of that, I would go as far as saying that this is one of those beliefs, if you and I are belong to Jesus, that we should be willing to die for that. I'm not going to die for you to wear shorts or not wear shorts at church. You know what I'm saying? But I would die if somebody said, say Jesus is not God. Because I believe he was. And that's explicitly what the Scriptures teach. Now, why does that matter? Because the reality was, I've gone to seminary, I've been to Bible college, and I'm telling you, they make a big deal about that doctrine there, and they should. They're training pastors and missionaries. Hopefully they're making a big deal out of that. But why does it matter for the average person that attends church? Like, who cares, and why should you care? Well, let me offer some reasons why. When you say, I believe Jesus is God, here's what you need to know about you and that belief. That is a minority view of Jesus in the culture around us. So when you say, I believe that Jesus was more than a man, but he's the eternal Son of God, you just like that separate yourself from every single religion on the planet, all of them. You separate yourselves from different cults. You separate yourselves from atheists and agnostics. They all would look at you respectfully or disrespectfully, depending on the person, and they would say, you're wrong. Jesus is not God. So what that means is, from the entire time that Jesus has existed and been born, I mean, he's existed for all of eternity, but from the moment of his incarnation, there has been an intentional effort of the enemy, Satan, to get everybody to deny the fact that he is God. I'm going to share something with you from church history. So like five of you are going to really like this part. But I'm just kidding. Most of you all might like history, but I think it's important. So one of the first times that this becomes really, really clear of questioning of Jesus is God is in the early 4th century. There is a priest, a religious leader by the name of Arius. Arius began to study and trying to reconcile, make it make sense, how God could be, Jesus could be God, and how he could also be man. Because if you really think about it, it's a mystery. You have to be able to say 100%, 100% it's bad math, but good theology. And some people don't like that. That triggers them. They want it to be completely cohesive, that their mind can comprehend in a logical way. And sometimes miracles don't work like that. Sometimes miracles are just miracles. They defy things in ways that are good for us. But Arius couldn't stand that. And Arius set out to say, I'm going to make these two pieces fit together. And so as he began to wrestle with God being God, Jesus being God, and Jesus being man, he found this passage in Colossians 1. I'm not going to read it to you, but in Colossians 1:15, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what he means there is the firstborn is a reference to he's entitled to the inheritance of everything that belongs to the Father. That's what he means there. He doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus was created. He means that everything that belongs to the Father, Jesus gets to inherit because he's the firstborn under the Father. But what Arius does is, Arius reads that verse and he says that Jesus was actually created. And he would go on to argue that Jesus was of a different essence than the Father. And he comes up with this lie, and here's the lie. Let me just read it to you. The lie of Arius is this: there was a time when the Son was not. So what Arius is his argument. He says that Jesus was created, And because he was created, either at his incarnation, that means he's not eternal. And that means he's not the second person in the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Spirit. But he's subordinate, lower than him. He's like a demigod almost. And because he taught this, it became a pervasive heresy that began to complicate many, many Christians in the early church. Now, here's just what I want us to wrestle with. When you say Jesus is God, that means you are standing firm on a truth that is explicitly taught in Scripture that you and I can never compromise on. And I'm not saying that every single religion or any person that teaches Jesus is not God, that they're the same pattern of or theology of Arius. I am saying that Ecclesiastes 1 says there's nothing new under the sun. And because there's nothing new under the sun, that even though they might nuance this or make it different, denying that Jesus is God is always in the same spiritual current of what Arius said. And this is why where the rubber meets the roads for you and me. Many Christians have been raised in church and they've never really thought about this. I mean, as a matter of fact, I'm not going to get you to raise your hands, but just how many of you can look back on if you grew up in church that you heard a sermon that made a big deal out of Jesus being God? Because I'm thinking of my childhood and youth group and time, and I can't remember one. I remember people saying Jesus is God, but I never really remember somebody showing and articulating why this is valuable and important. And you need to determine what you believe about Jesus. You cannot be on the fence about this particular thing. You can be, but that is a very dangerous place to be. Because if Jesus was born of a virgin, then that means he is God. And his supernatural birth is essential to what we believe as Christians. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you've got to be a scholar or a theologian where you're reading Grudem systematic theology during your devos, okay? I am saying that in your heart, you have to have it settled. Is Jesus God or is he something different? Here's what I want you to wrestle with, okay? You guys ever been around somebody that lies a lot? Like, just lies and lies and lies and lies. You guys ever been around somebody like that? Maybe it was one of your kids, or maybe it's a family member. So I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. Like, I don't know the context, but I guarantee you, if you have lived life more than like 5 years, you have met people that are just, they just lie. And you know what I've realized about being around people who are like that? Is they love gullible people. Because people that are prone, I mean, I think we're all prone to lie. Let's not pick on people that have, like, we all can lie. If it'll benefit us, if it'll protect us. So I'm not denying that we can't all lie. But I am saying that there's some people that they do it for all kinds of motivations. Some people do it because they can feel power over you. Some people do it because they want to get something from you. Some people do it just because they, like, want to be better than you. And they like having this internal feeling, or they want to protect themselves. There's all kinds of reasons why people lie. But what I can say with confidence is, the people who have that pattern of sin, they love being around people that are easily deceived. Because they can say virtually whatever they want and nobody's going to wrestle with that. Nobody's going to question that. And the opposite's also true. People that are prone to lie like that, like compulsive liars, when they get around somebody that will call them out, you guys know what I'm talking about? The kind of people that will show receipts and the kind of people that will show them the truth, they hate people like that because they can't stand to be held accountable because they don't love the truth. They love lies. Now, if you've experienced that before in your life, the Bible says that Satan is the father of lies. And what Satan wants to do is to trick people and deceive them whenever it comes to the person of Jesus. Because if you can question if Jesus is God, you pretty much deconstruct the whole Christian faith. And if you were Satan, wouldn't it be brilliant to go after religious church people who are gullible and don't know why they believe what they believe? So this is why you and I, we need to have wrestled with the fact that what we believe about Jesus, and we need to be settled with the fact that Jesus was more than a man. He was more than a rabbi. He was more than just a good dude. He was God in the flesh. So let me offer you a second way that we can wrestle with this. This one's even more practical. That's more heady, so not everybody loves that. So here's what I think is a healthy takeaway. The fact that Jesus is born of a virgin tells us that he's God. Then the next logical conclusion is that we're not God. Because something I know about every single one of us in this room, we were not supernaturally conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of our mothers. None of us have experienced that firsthand. So that means we're different than God. We're finite. We're broken. We're dependent. But then on the other hand, Jesus is God. He's fully divine and fully human. He entered this world to live and to teach and to die in our place. And because Jesus is God, here's the kicker. That means every single thing he said is true and right. So when Jesus says, if you have these anger, hatred in your heart for somebody, that's a form of murder. We don't go, well, I don't feel like it is. We say, he's God. I'm not. When Jesus brings little children to him and he says that this is what the kingdom is going to be filled with, the gentle-spirited, loving little kids, we don't look at that and say, kids are annoying and frustrating. I don't have anything to do with them. We don't look at it that way. We say whatever Jesus proclaimed is true. And I don't know about you, but there is a struggle. I'm just going to speak directly to Christians. Okay, so if you're not a Christian, I hope you can appreciate what I'm going to say. Because here's the simple point. If we say we're Christians, then that means there should be behavior in our life that actually reflects the fact that we're Christians. And so if we say Jesus is God, then that means we believe that we are people under his authority. That everything he said is true and right. That's not true for how I feel and think. So my life is characterized, watch the term, living under his kingship. I'm not the king. He is. So I wake up every single day and I bow my knee to the fact that I don't have all the answers. And my life would be a dumpster fire if I just wake up and do what I want to do every day. That's bad for my soul. That's bad for the world. So what we need is, if we're Christians, is we got to live in submission, in obedience to the king. And we know he's the king because he's God. And I just want you to hear my heart on this. This is literally an every single day grind. The terms that Jesus uses in his ministry, it's like you have to wake up, die to yourself, pick up a cross, and then only you can follow him. So this means that every day we have to be crucifying the flesh and ourselves and saying that my life isn't all about me. It's about him. So I rest in him. So James, you guys can come back up. And I'm going to close out just sharing how this has been a struggle for me sometimes. Y'all, sometimes whenever I was younger, and even now when I listen to podcasts and stuff, I'm very easily discouraged. I think it's just kind of a flaw in me that God is sanctifying. But one of the things that can just discourage me is sometimes I'll hear how other pastors or churches walk with Jesus, and they just make it sound so simple. They make it sound so easy. And I totally get, practically speaking, it's not complicated. Our sin complicates it, so I get that. But if you just sit here and declare that living under the kingship of Jesus is no issue and it's super easy, is negligent. That is not the case. It will only be easy to live under the kingship of Jesus when we have new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. But as long as you and I are on this earth, living under the kingship of Jesus is hard. And it's hard because you and I are Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In our heart of hearts, we want our way. We want our opinions, our feelings, our perspective. That is supreme in the average human heart. And some of us are bold about it. Like we will rub people wrong to get those things that we want in our opinions, feel, and think. Others of you are like me. You're more quiet and you're bitter on the inside. And nobody ever does it the way that you want to do it, you know? But regardless, we don't live under the kingship of God in a way that is just like overly simplistic. So I just want to encourage you today, like if you're not struggling with this as a Christian, you're not living under the kingship of Jesus. Like if you are not battling, putting to death your wants and your desires for if that's not hard to you, and right now you're not like hearing this as like finally somebody gets the grind, then that probably means that you haven't been submitting to his kingship as often as you need to. And what I've discovered is I can stand up here and I can preach a message on the kingship of Jesus, that he's God and I'm not, and I can check those boxes. You know, I could pass theological exams if you wanted me to. But tomorrow morning I'm going to wake up and I'm going to think, what does Daniel want? Then I got to make a decision. Do I do what Daniel wants or do I do what God wants? And that right there is where the rubber meets the road of the grind of the everyday Christian life. So when I ask you, do you believe Jesus is God? Here's what I can tell you about wherever you are in your faith. You'll never fully submit to God if you are not convinced he's God and you are not. If in your heart you have days that you really do believe you're the king and it's all about you, then this isn't going to be a struggle. It's going to be confusing and the hierarchy is going to be out of whack. So my encouragement to you is understand that this is a grind. It's a struggle, but I'm here to tell you it is worth it. Because the most abundant and joyful life you can have is living in submission to the God of the universe. So here's kind of how I want to close the service. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I would pray that you would trust Jesus. Not some version of it that you have in your head, but the biblical Jesus. The Son of God who came to the earth, who is fully God and fully man, and he lived a perfectly righteous life that at the end of it, they nailed him to a cross. And through the shedding of his blood, you and I can have forgiveness of sins. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, conquering death forever. And a Christian is somebody who has put their faith in that Jesus and surrendered to him. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would say trust Christ today. And maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you're just in a slump. You're like a baseball player that's gone 9 games without a hit. You know what I'm saying? Like, you are just struggling. And the key to that, listen to me, is not trying harder. I know that sounds counterintuitive. It is not. The key to it is believing harder that he's all things and the God of all things. The clear picture you have of Jesus has a direct impact on your life. And if it's not impacting on your life, you don't see him accurately. And so maybe you're here and you're a follower of Jesus and you are in a slump. And maybe just in this moment, as I pray, that's what you need to do. You just need to pause and say out loud, think in your head, think in your heart, you're the Son of God born of a virgin, I wasn't. And verbally in your mind and your heart, just declare that you need him. And maybe you're here and you are grinding and it is difficult and you're weary and you're tired. And every place you go, there is this temptation to get you to stop. And I just want to say, don't do that. Stay focused on the mission, which is Christ. He is the prize. He's that treasure in the field that if we knew how much it was worth, we would sell everything that we own to buy the field so that we could have that treasure. So I just want to encourage you if this is a struggle for you. I want to pray for all three of those.